Well, we return this evening to our study in the book of Romans, and we would follow the train of Paul's thinking. And even as those who were well enough to assemble on Thursday morning for a Thanksgiving Day service, I said one of the favorite words in the verses that we read together from Hebrews was that simple word, therefore. Well, here we find Paul using therefore, not for the first time in the book of Romans, and not for the last time. He's leading us through logically and forcing us to consider the path that God has brought us in our salvation. So let me, especially for the sake of the children who are present, upon whose hearts and minds of God should be pleased to spare us and them, at least for a season yet, and perhaps when they are elderly, in their 70s and 80s, many years, decades from now, perhaps even into another century, that they might remember the Word of God and bless the Lord for the book of Romans and how Paul led us through the study of the way in which God saves men and women and boys and girls. Well, we've seen the train of his thought as he describes, first of all, the sinful nature of the world in which the Romans lived, that great sewer into which all the effluence of the world found its way. But it's not just the Gentiles who are sinners. As he turns his attention to the Jews, and perhaps we might also see ourselves somewhat reflected in the statements made about the Jewish people, ourselves as churchgoers. It's not our going to church that will save us. Well, if neither a good and pious Gentile will be saved, nor yet the Jew in his fastidious keeping of the law will be saved, then what hope is there for us? And the answer to that question is quite simple. There is no hope for us in the righteousness which we would desire for ourselves by our own efforts. No, says Paul, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, what then is to be done? And then the first rays of the Sun of Righteousness dawns upon the pages of Scripture as Paul makes clear to us, now there is a righteousness of God that is apart from the law, not your good deeds, not your good intentions, not your hopes for the future to be better than you were in the past. No, says Paul, there is a righteousness, but it doesn't come from the rigid adherence to the law. By the adherence to the law, no one was saved. No, not even one. No, says Paul, there is a righteousness. There is a righteousness that God provides himself. A righteousness that is apart from the law. He then goes on to explain that Abraham, chapter 4, the great father of the faithful, that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then explains that that believing and trusting in God was the source of his righteousness before God. And at the conclusion of that particular chapter, he said, are these things written only about Abraham? No, they're written for us as well. And the chapter concludes, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We have therefore followed Paul as he explains to us the way of salvation. and gone with him, as it were, step by step, stripping away all confidence in the flesh, we recognize ourselves doomed to the dark, dismal dungeon of depravity until Christ shines upon him with the mercy of the gospel. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. He has been at pains to dash our every hope in our own righteousness, to bring us to the point where we cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Only to hear the response, "It's not about what you do. It is about what Christ has done. Only God can save." There is a complete and utter necessity for God to provide a way of escape, as we have none set before us which we can hope to achieve in our own strength. Jesus Christ, delivered up for our trespasses, raised up for our justification. How can I be right before God? How can God pronounce me justified without compromising his own righteousness or his own justice? By believing him and trusting in him. And that's where our study in the book of Romans has brought us to this night. And a mighty and a glorious therefore. If we might use this illustration, if you can picture for yourself a storm in which the darkness of the night is almost palpable, where the rain beats down heavily upon you, and you a child, but here is Paul holding up his cloak. As you gather underneath that cloak and he holds off the full force of the storm and leads you onward. And through the storm, as you are brought to an understanding of your own wretchedness in the presence of God, he then brings you into the clearness of the presentation of his gospel. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This therefore in Scripture is no sleight of hand on the part of the Apostle Paul. Not a conjurer's trick. No, let's whistle in the dark in order to stir ourselves up to some degree of bravery. No, by the grace of God, this is an adamantine certainty of the purpose of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, trusting in his promises, we have peace with God. Now I'd like us for a time this evening to reflect on what that means. And first of all, I'd lay before you the objective reality. God has declared peace to his erstwhile warring enemies. I would have you mark the soul-damning ignorance of an unbelieving man. If you were to speak to him about the plight of his soul, he would have no understanding that he is an enemy of God. He would have no notion that God could or should be angry with him for his rebellion. Never occurs to him that God might have something against him for all the fact that he has spent a lifetime provoking him in his rebellion, in his breaking of God's laws, in his despising of his holy person, in his sheer ingratitude. And though he may have assembled with family and friends but recently, In what he would refer to as thanksgiving, there is hardly a moment's thought given to what it means to be thankful to the God who has made him, the God who calls upon him to worship him and to adore him, the God who has made man in his own image. I have but touched upon the many and various ways in which men show their hatred of God. And yet, having displayed their hatred for God, if you ask them, they would tell you that there is no reason whatsoever why God should be angry at them. Even though if someone in their circle of friends or colleagues at work had treated them in an infinitesimal way as they have treated God, they would be offended beyond measure. God has graciously opened our eyes. As Robert Murray M'Cheyne in one of his poems declared, "Legal fears gripped me. I trembled to die." God graciously causes us to see our sins, not as the world as some small incidental matter, but as deserving the wrath of a righteous God. We find ourselves, as Bunyan so ably displayed in the opening sections of the Pilgrim's Progress, there is Christian, and he knows himself to be in the city of destruction, and hardly knows which way he should flee in order to escape the destruction which is to come upon the city. So he flees to the cross. What a wonderful picture that is for us, living in the city of destruction, having our eyes open to see the greatness of the load of our sin, and being brought to the foot of the cross. And if you're familiar with John Bunyan's great work, you will recall that as he makes his way to the foot of the cross, that great burden that was upon his shoulders suddenly loosed itself, rolled down the hill and disappeared into the tomb and was seen no more. Is that not indeed the experience of every true-hearted believer? We know ourselves to be rebels against God, and everything that might be predicated about the unbelieving neighbor, colleague, or friend was at one point to be said about ourselves also. But God opened our eyes to see, and we came to the cross, and we believed and trusted in Christ, not in our own righteousness, but in that righteousness that is apart from the law. Therefore, says Paul, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. His anger against our sins has, by the finished work of Christ, been propitiated. We now have peace with God. But not only in an objective way, that God is no longer at enmity with us, nor we with him. There is a subjective peace. In the words of a hymn which we oft times sing together, "Wrought peace within my heart." This is not the peace of ignorance, as though we might be those who, enjoying a coffee, blissfully unaware that we're sitting upon a bomb that's about to explode. We're not aware of it, and therefore we can enjoy our morning coffee, not conscious of the fact that we have but moments left to live, and we are obliterated from the face of the earth. Not the peace of ignorance. Not even to be without a care in the world, relaxing on the deck of some vacation home as the sun sets on the horizon. Well, that's peaceful, delightful. But there's something else of which Paul speaks. We have peace with God that allows us to enter into the very presence of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace. We have obtained access by faith. I think it was William Hendrickson, that's well known to many of you in this congregation, a pastor of a previous generation. I heard him expound upon the book of Romans at a conference in London back in the 1980s, and had the privilege of shaking him by the hand. When he describes the peace that we have, he says, is it like the peace of a graveyard? Well, the grave's a fine and private place, but none, I think, do there embrace. It's not the peace of dead men's bones. Is it the peace of looking out upon the field of corn ripening in the last rays of a summer sun as the sun sets on the horizon, peaceful indeed? No, says Paul, so says William Hendrickson, let me liken it to this. There is a storm, and the lightning is clashing, and the thunder is roaring, but there in the cleft of the rock sits a bird, singing happily away in the safety of its nest. All may be terror round about, but the bird is kept safe in the cleft of the rock. Brethren, that is you and me. It doesn't matter how the storms of this world might rage about us. We have peace with God, the objective peace, but also the subjective peace that says, I am in the hand of my Father, and there is no power in heaven or on earth that can pluck me out. The throne of judgment is turned for us into the mercy seat. Let me refer you to the book of Romans. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll read from verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. But he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Do you see, brethren, how the writer to the Hebrews shows how the picture of the Old Testament and the offering up of the sacrifice contained no ability in and of themselves to take away our sins. They do but point to us, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that which was before the judgment seat is now turned into the mercy seat, and that we can approach with boldness, with confidence, to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. So here is the source of our boldness. God has bid us come. Would you presume at Thanksgiving to go to your next door neighbor and eat at his table in the midst of his Thanksgiving? Or would you say to yourself, "I can only do that if he has invited me to come to his table"? Now we would come to the Lord's table with thanksgiving. But we dare not approach in our own strength. We come because God has bid us come. A way of access has been opened up to us. We are invited to lay our every need before him. And he speaks to us in such loving terms as would encourage us to come. For in the word of God we are told that he will guard us as the apple of his eye, that he will hold us as in the hollow of his hand. He would treat us as being on intimate terms with him. There is in French, which I believe is also reflected in other languages, certain words that are used in a familiar context. One would speak to one's children or close members of one's family or our closest friends using the second person singular. In English, we don't have an equivalent. But when you grow close to someone, he might say to you in French, "Tutoie moi." Which means you use the familiar term with me. We're good friends. Brethren, do you see how God would address us? And it is almost beyond believing that our gracious God should speak to us and say, "Tutoie moi." You speak to me as an intimate. And when a Frenchman speaks to God in prayer, he uses the second person singular. There is a wonderful benefit to being a child of God. When you pray, say, "Our Father." He will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. He is the giver of all good gifts. He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But let me conclude, looking to the future, with what is, in my estimation, perhaps the most wonderful description of eternity. And it is to be found in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. "The foolish people of this world would have you believe that heaven is sitting on a cloud, dressed in white robes, strumming a harp." Well, I don't know if that would satisfy you for an infinite number of years, But after I'd mastered the different chords on a harp, I might get a little bit tired of sitting on a cloud. And that's not how Scripture refers to what we shall look forward to in eternity. Well, let's read from the beginning of verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here it is. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What will eternity be like? God will be showing us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. Surely our only response is, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But we're not there yet. Let us feast our souls upon this wondrous declaration that Paul, having led us through the dark path of sin and shown us the way of salvation, would declare to us the first of the blessings. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the clarity of thy servant Paul, who, having led us along the path to acknowledge our own sinfulness, our rebellion against thee, that we have no righteousness, none of our own of which we might boast, and even our greatest endeavors for the future will not discover to us some hidden means of salvation. No, Father, we confess that there is none righteous, no, not one. And now there is a righteousness of thee apart from the law. And Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we believe, and it is counted to us as righteousness. So that therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. In that peace, O God, we would approach the table and declare thy goodness and thy faithfulness. O Lord our God, how good and how kind art thou. Hear us, we pray, for the sake of thy dear Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.